Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And a piece of a verse in John, I'm probably going to go pretty fast through this because the piece there is John 4:24, where God says, where Jesus says, God is spirit. And then 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God, who is he? Or we're still working on that. And I believe that we'll still be working on that till we enter glory. Because we need to understand God at a greater depth today even than we did yesterday. This is our duty before him, is to seek his holiness and understand who he is. Well, there's a story about a kindergarten teacher who asked a young boy what he was drawing. And without pausing to look up, he said, a picture of God. And the teacher smiled and responded, but nobody knows what God looks like. The boy carefully put down his crayon, looked her squarely in the eye, and said, after I'm finished, they will. And that's just it, isn't it? We all have a way of describing God. Each of us has to come to some kind of understanding of who God is. One of our biggest problems when it comes to describing who God is that we are somewhat, if not majorly, constrained by our finite minds. And out of our sinfulness, we try to create in our minds a God that looks more like us and acts more like us, but is still holy and sinless, of course. We want a bobblehead Jesus Jr., for our God. Not a God who is fearful and truly awesome in might and in deed. Someone else has said we really want a God almighty instead of a God almighty. We, in fact, not so much, we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see young people enjoying themselves. And whose plan for the universe was simply that it might truly be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. But that's not the God that Isaiah saw in his vision of God's glory, is it? We need to know who God is. We need to dig deeper in the well of his word. We need to join with those like Isaiah who have not stopped digging until we see our unholy selves in the presence of the most holy being of all. And then instead of wow, we must join with Isaiah in saying, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. Who did Isaiah see? Who did he really see? Did he see God? Has anyone ever seen God? That brings us to our final attribute, or our first attribute today. So our first attribute today is the omnipresence of God. God does not have size of spatial dimensions, and yet he's present at every point in space with his whole being. That's important in that definition. Yet God acts differently in different places. Another term that is used by theologians to describe God's omnipresence is immensity. Immensity. Big. Everywhere. Now, some of you more chronologically challenged churchgoers may recognize the following as a classic piece of Americana. Now, another exciting episode in the life of the most fantastic crime fighter the world has ever known. Chicken Man! He's everywhere, he's everywhere! Yes. Talk about the fantastic foul of superheroes. He's the fearless, He is the fearless feathered fighter, the wonderful white-winged warrior. Chicken man. Google it. Chicken Man was a radio series parody of the 1960s Batman TV series. Chicken Man's secret identity was a department store shoe salesman named Benton Harbor. As Chicken Man, he worked very closely with the police commissioner of Midland City to strike terror into the hearts of criminals everywhere. Right. Right? Hey, we all like superheroes. Well, everybody but the criminals, that is. Especially those who have the ability to be everywhere and anywhere that they are needed. But we all know that supers, as they are called, do not exist in reality. Chicken Man, Batman, or Superman, not one of those characters can honestly be everywhere. But there is one who can be everywhere. He is God. He is omnipresent. The omnipresence or immensity of God has to do with the spatial infinity of God. His ability to transcend all spatial limitations and his certain ability to be present in all places at once in his total being. Again, those words are very important. We'll find out in a moment why those words are important. All places at once in his total being. To be sure, the Bible testifies positively to this definition, but finite human logic will raise some questions like these that I'm about to read to you. A different theologian for us today to help us, John Feinberg, poses questions like this. He says, on the one hand, material things are the only things that take up space, but God doesn't have a body. So how can he fill any of space, let alone all of it at one time? Without a body. Moreover, God is present everywhere. But does that mean he's in hell? And if God is present everywhere, why does Scripture portray him as somehow absent from the wicked? It is certain that there is more to God's being than what man naturally can think upon. We may never know all the answers to these questions in their entirety, but we can certainly know more of the answers if we appeal to who? To God himself. He is more truly worshiped when we are attempting to know him at a deeper level of understanding. But here again, we're trying to better understand a non-communicable attribute. This is the fifth one of those that we've been going through. So something that God doesn't transfer to man. We have, other than trying to understand it through Scripture, we cannot really understand this omnipresence of God. Trying to understand it from our finite selves. And in truth, then, there exists no better way or no other way to find this out than to go to his revelation of himself, his special revelation to us. That's the Bible, the Scriptures. In understanding his unity in the Trinity, in our last message, we appeal to a Davidic psalm which revealed the divinity of the Holy Spirit. If you noticed, it was the same psalm that I used here today, Psalm 139. It's a very good one. It's one that's often appealed to. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or how or where shall I flee from your presence? We can appeal to the same psalm. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Where can you go to get away from God? Nowhere. He says to Jeremiah, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? The New Testament writings agree with this as well. In Paul's Mars Hill address to those Athenian listeners, he speaks to God's omnipresence by quoting a well-known poet, one that they would have known in their Greek culture. He says, yet God is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. In Colossians, Paul says of Christ Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Even Jesus indicates omnipresence at the end of the Great Commission. in Matthew's gospel, the words that we're very familiar with, the very last words, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's here now. He's with us. We immediately understand by those passages that God possesses a quality that's beyond our comprehension, to exist everywhere at all times with no spatial dimensions and yet in the completeness of his being. Remember, we talked about this before. He doesn't exist in parts. If we are not careful at this point by saying those words that he exists everywhere in space at the same time in his fullness, and there are a few other ways that I've said that already, but if we're not careful with that, we'll be guilty of what is known as pantheism. So pretty much the whole universe is God. So there's a part of him here, 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 here. He's just all split up. The whole thing is God. See, there's a difference in what we're saying. That is not what we're saying. He exists because that makes it easy for us to say, doesn't it? Easier to understand. Even though that's very hard, it's easier. And God is not that easy to understand. He is totally, totally himself at all times, in all spaces, at the same time, in his fullness. He is not what the pantheists say he is. The universe is his creation. He does, however, choose to reveal himself to his created beings in other, more direct ways. Feinberg remarks, "The doctrine of omnipresence generates other questions that also appear baffling." He says, for example, Scripture says that Christ and the Holy Spirit indwell believers. But if God is everywhere, doesn't he indwell non-believers as well? And if God indwells believers, is that presence in the non-believer or the believer, for that matter, any different than it is in the incarnate Christ? Finally, if God is everywhere, what does it mean to say that he is in heaven, yet he comes down to earth on a particular occasion? How can he be present in heaven in a different sense than he is present everywhere else? You see, and you're very familiar with speaking those terms, or the Bible saying that this is what happened, and he came to earth, he's everywhere. He's everywhere. Oh, so much to comprehend about our amazing God. Regarding the indwelling of believers, God has designed what we might call a spiritual relationship with those whom he has chosen to be his very own. And though he is present everywhere, he does not maintain a spiritual relationship with unbelievers. So we have to come down with some kind of classifications, don't we, to understand how this actually plays out. That doesn't mean that he's far away, though, does it? Remember what Paul said on Mars Hill. He is not far away. He's right here. But he's not going to indwell you until you have him, until he has you, until he shows himself to you in that manner. But he's still everywhere. His relationship to the Son is divine, whereas our relationship to the Father and the Son and the Spirit is a spiritual relationship. We are not made divine because we are a part of that. Nothing like his relationship to the Son and the Spirit. This does not make us deity, is what I'm saying. But yet we're connected spiritually to our God. Our God's revelation of himself to us also reveals his unlimited ability to show his presence to humanity in even other more focused ways. For example, he promises to be present to punish people. Amos chapter 9, verse 1, "Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there they shall my hand take them. And if they climb to heaven," thinking of the Tower of Babel here, I think, "thinking if they climb to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel," Elijah, "the prophets of Baal, from there I will search them in, I will search them out and take them. And if they hide themselves from my sight at the bottom of the sea," who's that? It's Jonah. "There I will command the serpent and I shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, and there I will command the sword and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." Punishment will come. He also brings focus to his presence in sustaining his creation. In Hebrews, we read this. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. In Matthew, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. And oh, the presence of God in blessing. Listen to David in Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, great God, you are so much more than what we credit you for. Join with me and listen closely to yet another theologian, Millard Erickson. Here he applies God's omnipresence to our lives. He says, and this is very, very good. He says, for many of us, certain places, geographical places on the planet, certain places have sacred connotations. We may have received a special blessing from God when we were in a particular geographic location. And if upon moving to another location, things don't go as well, we may be tempted to think that God is not there or with us. Or maybe even in a particular house of worship or a special place within a building that may have taken on extra significance for us. And that's the way we are, isn't it? He's right on target because of the way God has worked in the past and because of our fickle memories, to be exact on that. We may find it difficult to adjust to a change, but the problem is psychological, not theological. Amen? God is not localized. He has not been left behind. He is available to us wherever we may be. It is good to assemble with other believers in a regular place of worship, but God is not prevented from meeting with us because we have been unable to come to this special place. Nor does God have any difficulty dealing with needs and problems that arise in widely differing locations at the same time. Right? He does not move from one place to another as a sort of divine Superman that flies at infinite speed. That's not God. He's already there. He doesn't need to move. He doesn't need to fly. He doesn't need a cape. He doesn't need any of that. He's God. He simply has access to the whole of creation at all times. That's the omnipresence of the Holy God. Now we're going to move off toward some of those attributes that he shares with humanity, the communicable ones, and look at the spirituality of God. God's spirituality means that God exists as a being that is not made of any matter, has no parts or dimensions. You see how closely this relates back to omnipresence. No parts, no dimensions, unable to be perceived by our bodily senses. In that way. And it is more excellent than any other kind of existence. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Of course, our basic understanding of God's spirituality, the makeup of his being, is based on the words Jesus gave as he spoke to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. God is spirit. That's the verse 24 there in chapter 4 of John's gospel. He is not flesh and blood like us. He is not pure energy. Many in our world try to do that with God. He's not pure energy or pure thought. He is non-material. Yet, listen, big words. He is. Those are big because he's big, right? He is. He is spirit. The unique quality here is certainly wrapped up in the omnipresence, like I said earlier, that we've been looking at this morning. But let's take a closer look at that verse in its extended way there in John 4, 24. God is spirit. That's the first part of it. What else does it say there? And those who worship him, that's Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Our God, who is spirit, tells us that he can only be worshipped in spirit and truth. And the truth is, he didn't wait till the New Testament to let that out. He had been trying, or has done, all through the eons of time to let men know who he is. How do we know that? Well, there's scriptures that point to that. If we go back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus, chapter 20 and begin in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. Any likeness of anything. It's all forbidden. Nothing that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Nothing that you can find, people. You can't find anything that you could make an image of that's going to represent me. The truth is that he didn't wait. He's telling them there in Exodus 20, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Even in those verses, through the use of creation language, what does he speak of there? He speaks of, don't look for an image in the heavens. Don't look for an image on the earth. Don't go deep sea diving and look for anything down there. All of that I created. You're not going to find anything that comes close to representing me. I am your God. I made those things, but you cannot use them to define me other than saying they are the creation. Don't worship creation. How much of that goes on today? All over this world, creation is worshipped more than the Creator. God says, no, this is not what you are to do. He is revealing there in Exodus that his being is greater and outside the constraints of time and matter. And for us to connect with him, he has given each of us a spirit, an internal spirit, to commune with his spirit. How else do we have a relationship with God? It's not just our voice box. It is that about us which is our makeup. Internally, our spirit communes with him. Communes with the Holy Spirit, who is the facilitator of this spirit-to-spirit communication. If God is spirit and he's given us a spirit, then it works that way. We can communicate spirit to spirit. Maybe we don't always see that as an easy thing to do. Where should we go for help? To the Spirit for help. Help me to communicate, Holy Spirit. Help me to communicate with you. Help me to know your will, O God. Communication, spirit to spirit, from man to God, God to man. What a deal. You can talk to God and he will talk to you. You might throw up your hands and say, I don't understand what you're saying, God. But that's your problem. It's my problem. It's not his problem. Because he said, slow down. Get your nose in the book. Get your head in the game and listen to what I have to tell you. Jesus, of course, is the living truth set before us in the new covenant through whom we become fully aware of God's personhood. He's the person that came as the God-man, the incarnate Son of God to the earth. Wow, what a deal. He came so we could know him and relate to him. He even walked in the pool of baptismal waters when there was no reason except to fulfill the will of God that he might relate directly to men who could see that and say, you know what, I need to follow him in exactly his footsteps. I need to be laid back as I die to self and die to sin. And I'm raised to walk again with my Christ, who has died for me. What an example. The truth is more fully revealed in Jesus. God uses our communication with him to magnify himself amongst the people of this world. Bear the worship of holy God. And this is how the spirituality of God connects with the God-created spirituality of man. There it is again. See, he created it so he can make it work how he wants to. And we can complain all we want to about how we think it ought to work. Or we can just go and say, Lord, I give. Please help me. Please show me. Please speak to me. Do you see an instance in the Bible where he has refused to help somebody who's asked? I don't see that. Who really asks from the heart. Oh, you might find some examples of those who just make it look like they're asking. Who knows that heart? Yes, him, the one who is everywhere. the one who is very spiritual indeed, the one who has created what spirituality even is. And he yet himself is so spiritual. This is how he connects with his created beings. That's us, humanity. There are, in fact, several examples in the Old Testament revealing, where God reveals to man the indivisible nature of Word and Spirit that go together. The living Word, Jesus Christ. I'm talking about Old Testament, so let's go back there. Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. There's that voice again, that power voice, powerful voice, creating something from nothing. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He sends out his word and melts them, melts the heart of those who will hear. A few words from Isaiah. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you. And my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and evermore. Praise him. Praise him. Planting the word in our spirit. God is spirit and he communes with us through the spirit. The spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, he has shared with us the ability to worship him via one of his own attributes, spirituality. We worship him in truth and spirit. It seems on the surface that the truth part's easier to understand, but it's got to be both. The Samaritan woman didn't realize what she was hearing that day, and how many times do we have to keep going back to John chapter 4 and hearing it again and again? This is how it works. This building is a fine place to meet and worship. Thank God that it has heat and somewhat padded pews there. But if you had to sit on the floor, if you had to walk in here without anything to sit on, would it be okay? All I'm saying is, it isn't the building, is it? We don't need to be in the building to worship in truth and spirit. But be not like your neighbor and take that to the extreme. You can just be out in the boat every day to worship God. You don't need to be with people. That's not right. You see where our minds like to go. No, we have to be with people, but we can gather anywhere to do that. So we can't make the building extra special or the place extra special. This is part of God's handy work and allowance for us to commune with him in our spirit. Nehemiah says, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and you didn't withhold manna from their mouth. And you gave them water for their thirst. And many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through the prophets, bearing his word of truth through those who would stand for him, even when they were thrown in a well, in the mud, up to their armpits. Stand for the truth of God and tell people that it's about worshiping him in truth and in spirit. God is spirit, communes with us through his spirit, has shared with us the ability to worship him. He will never be fully pleased with anything less than the full submission of our spirit to his. That doesn't mean he won't exercise grace and mercy if we don't complete that in its fullness, but he is desiring the fullness of our submission to his spirit. I mean, what is it when we realize that he has claimed our life? When we come to that realization that Jesus has pervaded our life and we must repent, confess, and believe. See, we get it in reverse. We think if we just go to God and confess, repent, and believe, that then we can get Jesus and we've made it happen. No, he's already done that. He's coming after you and you're just realizing that it's happened. That's what conversion is. He did it, not you. And then we begin this lifelong journey of learning how to worship in spirit and in truth. Communing with our spirits. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I will pray with my spirit. And in Philippians, he says, we worship by the Spirit of God. How are we worshiping God right now? We're listening with the ears that he created us, the hearing that he created us to have. But it's going into our spiritual being. And we're communing with the Holy Spirit. That's His process. Whether we realize all of that or not, that's what He's doing with us. He wants us to worship Him that way. And how many of you are trying to put a face on Him when you worship Him? I mean, we might say it's a disadvantage because we have the 17th century Enlightenment paintings of Jesus hanging around. But we shouldn't put too much. What does Isaiah say about Jesus? He's comely and not really one to really look at. But those pictures make Him look like He's really attractive. Something wrong there. He didn't want that. Doesn't want anything like that. That we should come to Him and know that He is God. That's hard for us. Because we're visual people. Guess who created us that way? He did. But the fall of man has made this tough, hasn't it? The evil in the world has made this hard. And yet easy through one who will receive our plea for help. Thank you, God, for a most excellent way of communicating, communing with you. You see, even as I say that, I'm talking to God, looking at the rafters of this building. Where is He? I'm looking up to give credence and honor to Father being in heaven, but He's here. So before we leave the attributes of God here that are related to His being, so we had one non-communicable attribute, omnipresence, and then we've had spirituality as the first of several communicable ones. But omnipresence, spirituality, and this third one, the invisibility of God, these have to do with His being. Who is He? The invisibility of God. The invisibility of God means that His total essence, all of His spiritual being, will never be able to be seen by us. Now listen, His total essence, His full presence, we're not ever going to see that. We can't take that in. God still shows Himself to us, though, through visible, created things. He does that. How do we know this? Well, we see evidence in the Bible. Or what evidence do we see in the Bible that God somehow shows Himself to man, but yet claims that His humanity is not able to view His fullness? Well, in Exodus 33, we find the words, "The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." That's what it translates into English. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. However, the verses immediately preceding that reveal that those face-to-face meetings between God and Moses appeared quite different than we might normally think about two men meeting each other or two people. Those observations, those conversations were between the man Moses and a person who appeared at the tent of meeting as a standing pillar of cloud, talking to Moses. Hardly a visible person, but fully God indeed. Down in verses 20 and 23, same chapter, God says to Moses, "You cannot see my face." Now what? God just said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." In that spot, He's talking about the fullness of who He is. It would kill us instantly to see that. We couldn't take it. It would melt us. You've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? The first one, towards the end. Be careful on how much comparison you put here, because that really isn't even close either. But it gets the point across. Faces melt. The presence of God and His holiness. Cannot see my face. My face shall not be seen. John tells us that no one has ever seen God. 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:16, no one has ever seen God or can see God. And in that verse that I read earlier, He is invisible. The word is actually there in the text. God is invisible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Invisible God. Then how do we explain then instances in the Old Testament when God clearly appeared in some form to certain people? As the scripture gives testimony. There's a couple things we can look at, and we'll be almost done here wrapping up, but those appearances of God in the Old Testament, usually referred to as theophanies. Theo, God, an appearance of God, right? And sometimes we will go so far as to say in theology, those might have even been a Christophany, appearance of Christ before his incarnation. Now, we're not really going to try to hammer through all that today, but just think of that. Either way, it's God. Amen. Agreed? We can move on. So the Lord appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18. How did he appear to Abraham? As three men. And if you look at the text there, they say to him one thing. And then it says, the Lord said. And then it says, they said one thing. It's really interesting how that is, that all God is there in three persons. Does that lead your mind somewhere else? Led mine somewhere else. Just thinking of the symbolism there. What does that mean? God showed himself to the people of Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of what by night? Fire. The holiness of God, fire. To the elders of Israel in Exodus 24. To Manoah and his wife, Samson's mom and dad, as an angel of the Lord showed up and told them what was going to happen. To Isaiah in a wonderful vision of God. And the most important manifestation ever in the Son, Jesus Christ. Who said, as recorded in John 14:9, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's how God chooses to reveal his fullness. So men have seen God. And yet we cannot see his fullness with our eyes. No man will ever be able to see God in the fullness of his being. Yes, Jesus says that the pure in heart, you just read it to everyone beside you today as we read through those Beatitudes. It says the pure in heart will see God. Will see and look upon his face. John's vision in Revelation 22. The servants of God will see his face. So, if you're one of those people that likes to look at the Bible and say, this contradicts this one, can't be true, throw that out, cut that out of the Bible. That part can't be true. You can't do that, can you? And still be true to the Word of God. You can't go there. If you say he is God and this is his Word, the whole thing is his Word. And we have to learn how to harmonize the best way we can and still say, it's still you, God. You said it. It has to be true. I must follow and believe, even though I can't understand. Because the very thing we're talking about today, God's being, can you see God or can you not see God? Has to be nuanced, doesn't it? It has to be put into some categories that God has given us in one way or another. These categories might not actually be printed in the text. So there's no Greek word for Trinity or Hebrew word for Trinity. But there's three men coming to talk to Abraham. And that's just the beginning of it, isn't it? Of how we get to, in the scriptures, the concept of Trinity. It's there. You can't deny it. But you also can't explain it. But you also have no excuse then. I can't explain it. I'm sorry, God. I can't witness. If that were true, none of us could. Because we don't know. But we go to him, and his word is what doesn't return void. We're too busy thinking about what we're going to say, and it might return void, unless it's his word, communing with us spiritually about this invisible but yet visible God. Men have seen God. In those two references I just read, Matthew 5:8 and the Beatitudes, the pure in heart will see God. John's vision in Revelation, the servants will look upon his face. There's really no definition there of the way in which that will happen. But as you can see, as we've gone through other scriptures, the way that Moses talked to God face to face was he was talking to a cloud outside the tent. There's a little fog out there, and he and God are having a conversation, and that's God, not a fog. Right? That's how he talked to him. And he's seen God face to face. But he hasn't seen the fullness of God. We must also believe that he can show himself to us however he wishes or pleases in order to accomplish his purposes. So back to this question. Has anyone seen God? Yes, but only in the ways that God has chosen to reveal himself, not necessarily the ways that we would demand of him or choose. But that's not our choice. It's his. He is God. You are not. Do not make him to be anything less than he is, even if you can't wrap your mind around it. Let's pray. Oh God, you are so much more than what we often think about in relationship to thinking about you and your being. We sometimes talk about letting you be as big as you are, but how big is big? See, those things can complicate our mind very quickly. Because if you did, and as you did, create time and space, and yet you transcend time and space, our minds want to immediately say you're also on the outside of that. And how big is that? Because that's the way our minds are trained to think. We cannot see anything out of the finite. And yet, and even we have problems with that too, Lord, which causes us to misclassify things about you, to determine things that are not quite true. Help us, Lord, to be very true to what we do know. Help us, Father, to seek to know you in the fullness of your being, not demand that we see you in that fullness, but to know you and more of yourself in the fullness of your being. To be able to help others to understand you're just so much more than what we know. Yet all is good if it is God. And we say, with you, Lord, help us. We say to you, help us. We ask you to help us to worship you in your fullness as much as we can. To you be all glory, in Jesus' name, amen.